Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer, or that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so this first section, I have it as verses 1 through 6. It has given pause to some because a baldly literal reading of verse 1 sounds like those who have had any kind of suffering in this life have simply stopped sinning. And that would be a cursory reading of the passage. It does sound like that. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And I remember being a young, budding Bible exegete thinking, well, if I could just learn the Greek, that would clear it all up. Nope. It's the same. This is a very good translation of the original language. There's no mitigation of that strength of statement in the original language. It's not there. So, what is Peter's meaning here? Because we know from the analogy of Scripture in several different places, let's go ahead and cite 1 John 1:8 and 1:10, with that sandwiched in the middle, 1 John 1:9, about confession of sin. I mean, think about that, right? Confession of sin presupposes that we'll be sinning. And then in 1:8 and 1:10 we have, if we have not sinned, or if we say we have not sinned, or if we say we have no sin. And in both cases, we're liars, John says. And that's only one spot. There are many other places to which we could turn in Scripture that would show us that Peter's meaning here cannot be that if you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin, unless, of course, what he means is that you've died. Because you do stop sinning when you die. That's like the old adage, you know, cancer cures smoking, right? You do stop sinning when you die. Okay, but that Peter is not talking about that is clear because he goes on to say that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh. Okay, so there's time after that. So he's not talking about dying. Okay, he must be talking about Jesus then, who has suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin. No, he's not talking about that either because there was no time that ever that Jesus would have sinned so that he should cease from sin. So what is Peter talking about then? I think Peter is paralleling what the Apostle Paul has said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and that Peter is using a very bold statement to speak about the end of sin's mastery, the end of sin's dominion, because when we go on in the passage, he makes that, I think, pretty plain. So with that in mind, let me read the first couple of verses so that you can maybe understand that with me along those lines. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. So it sounds to me like Peter is simply stating in very bold terms what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, and that is that he that has died is freed or justified from sin. So it's the same kind of language there that Paul uses. So what is Peter teaching us then after all of that rigmarole? He's teaching us that we are not slaves to sin, that we have suffered in the flesh. That is, that not just general suffering, okay, because there are people that suffer in the flesh that don't die from sin, but that suffering in the flesh, that is the putting to death of that old person, that old man, right, who is co-crucified with Christ, like Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Again, I think it's a very much parallel passage to what Paul is writing there. So that's why he goes on to say that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh. Okay, we're still here, right, in the flesh. And there's that standard equivocation on the word flesh. That's why whenever you see the word flesh in Scripture, you know, you need to stop a minute and you need to think about what it's saying. Because there are many equivocations with regard to the word flesh throughout the New Testament, especially Old Testament as well. Sometimes flesh means the body that we walk around in. Sometimes flesh means mankind generally. All flesh is grass, right? Sometimes flesh means our base desires, that which is corrupt and fallen in us, right? Sometimes it means that. So you need to be careful. You need to pull up. You need to think. And you need to figure out from context and from the analogy of faith what that usage of the term is. And let me tell you that you're equipped to do that with a wonderful translation of the Scriptures if you're using the Authorized Version. Because the Authorized Version consistently translates the Greek word sarx as flesh. Really important matter. Because there are other translations that don't do that. There's one very popular translation that's alive and kicking today. Bought and sold all the time. That in Romans chapter 7, every time the word flesh comes up, or almost every time, it translates it as sinful nature. Well, that doesn't sound much like a translation. It sounds a lot like an errant interpretation, right? Because from that sinful nature doctrine, many Christians have grown up thinking that they have two natures, a sinful nature and a spiritual nature. They're always doing this. right? Let me disabuse you of that false idea. You have one human nature. Either that nature is corrupt, fallen, and in bondage to sin, or it is redeemed by Christ and new. One human nature. Let's make sure we understand that. Okay, well, that would be a sermon for another day. So the apostle then tells us here that, and this applies to all of us, children, it applies to you as well as it applies to every one of us, and that is what? That the time past, our lives that have already passed, that's long enough to live in bondage to sin. Let's go forward from this day without that. The time past should suffice that for us. We can go on now as those alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And that's the point I think Peter is making. We may not have that same catalog of sins that he mentions here in chapter 4 and verse 3. But still, we do have a catalog of sins wherein at one time we once walked. We want to put all those away. It's high time to do so. That's what Peter is saying. All right, so then notice we're going to talk about associations in verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot. You, Christian, you've made a separation between yourselves and those kinds of folks that are doing that as their habit, as their recreation, as their lifestyle, and so on. You've made a separation. That's a good thing. They think it's strange. They look at you like you have a third arm. Well, they would think it's strange. But that which is strange really is what God says is strange, not what people say is strange. And notice that they speak evil of you, but they will give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Notice not just who will judge the quick and the dead, but is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And this is that same idea, since we're on the topic of President Edwards. You know, we spoke of Jonathan Edwards earlier. This is that same idea that comes out in that most famous sermon of his, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What does he say? What is the only thing, sinner, that has you suspended above hell? The only thing that's keeping you out of hell. What is it? It's the hand of an angry God. Right? It's the hand of an angry God. It's not a God that is, if you are at odds with him, if you are an enemy of his, it's not a God that is favorably disposed toward you. It's sinners in the hands of an angry God. The sermon is aptly titled. It's in that hand that you're suspended. Notice, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give answer to him who is ready to do that. He's prepared. Ready to judge the quick and the dead. So, this adds that extra amount of urgency to our repentance, does it not? All right, the gospel then being preached unto the dead. We know what that means. We heard about that in the last chapter. It's like the gospel being preached to the spirits in prison. Right? We preach the gospel to the dead. I remember talking to a particular pastor once, and I won't say what denomination he was, but he was a very humble guy. He said, well, I know that my denomination will be in heaven before all the rest of the denominations. Really? How's that going to happen? He said, well, because it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And of course, that was a tongue-in-cheek comment of his. Okay. But notice, Peter says that we preach the gospel to the dead. Well, how do you think people are made alive? By the preaching of the gospel, right? That's how people are brought from death unto life. That's how they are translated from death unto life. What is the power of God unto salvation but the preaching of the gospel? The gospel was preached to those who were dead. Notice what he goes on to say. That they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So what does that do? It judges them. There is a judgment of that sinfulness of theirs in the flesh. And that's what the word flesh means there. But then also, what does that judgment do when it comes upon them? they live according to God in the Spirit. That is, those who are converted to Christ. So Peter's being a little bit poetic here. Let's understand that. But the terms he's using are not unknown to us, and there is some clarity even with that prose that he's speaking about. Okay, so that ends the first section. Notice also then in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. It's at hand. There's nothing really remaining. Peter always, and Paul and Christ, they all pressed urgency with regard to the end of things. I mean, Paul spoke to the Thessalonians in a particular way because they had stopped working. They said, you know, next Tuesday is the day, so why work, right? Well, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. And so Paul presses all of that to them. And he tells them that there are a few prophetic events that need to intervene here before the Lord returns. Okay, so he speaks to them very solidly with regard to that. But the general witness of the Scripture is readiness for the judgment of God. The end of all things is at hand. And for the Christian, the end of all things is at hand. For everyone that lives upon the face of the earth, the end of all things is at hand, because we don't know when our end personally will be. So we must live that way. So what should we do then, if the end of all things is at hand, and it is? Be sober, first of all. Be sober. That is, be about serious things. Be about serious, not frivolous things. Don't fritter away your time in frivolous things if the end of all things is at hand. Secondly, watch unto prayer. Okay, if the end of all things is at hand, spend time in prayer. Third, have fervent charity among yourselves, one to another, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, most of you know that the Greek word that stands behind the word charity in the New Testament, in the Authorized Version, is agape. Sometimes translated love, often translated as charity. Why would you think they would translate it as charity? Because charity carries with it the idea of agapao kind of love, which is sacrificial. That's why. Okay, so the Authorized Version translators in many instances, because of the context, chose to translate the Greek word agape with the word charity, emphasizing the sacrificial part of that word. We think of love in our society, we think of it as palpitations and emotions. The Bible presents it as that which is sacrificial. That's what love is, and of course, also redemptive. It has a concern for holiness and redemption in the object of our love. All right, then use hospitality one to another without grudging. And hospitality is xenophileo. That's the love of the stranger, right? So use hospitality. All right, so then notice he's speaking now to those who have the gift of teaching. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified. Okay, so that brings us to the close of the second section at verse 11. We come to the third section, and that is verse 12. And Peter is telling us that we ought not to be surprised about something. What is it? Be not surprised concerning the fiery trial, or think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. We are the partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that is, sufferings for Christ's name. That's what he means there. Not the atoning sufferings of Christ, but suffering because of Christ's name. And he tells us that we should rejoice, that we will be glad with exceeding joy when his glory is revealed, that we are happy, for the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you, because Christ on our part is glorified by our suffering, if we're suffering as a Christian. Okay, so that was kind of a brief overview of those three verses there, 12 through 14. Then in verse 15, he tells us to suffer four particular things only. Do not let any of you suffer as an evildoer, a malefactor, a murderer, a busybody, a thief, and so on. If you suffer for that, you get what's coming to you. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God because of this. All right, so then 17 through 19 tells us that it is indeed, well, that suffering makes a contribution to our full and final salvation, right? Judgment begins at the house of God. Well, where else would it begin, right? We are God's people. We live in His house. Would you expect the father of a house to go out and be harder on the neighborhood children than his own? Would you expect him to have a purview over them and not his own? No. And yet, there are those Christians that think because they're a part of God's house, they get a pass. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. And the righteous are scarcely saved. Scarcely, say. You know that phrase, the skin of your teeth? That's a Bible phrase. That made it into the English language through the Authorized Version. Right? That's Job. I'm escaped by the skin of my teeth. How much skin do you have on your teeth? Well, hopefully none. Right? If you brushed this morning, you know. Right? How much skin do you have in your teeth? The righteous are scarcely saved, Peter says. I don't think many folks in churches consider that these days. I think they think that the righteous are largely saved. Largely saved, right? There's lots of room there. Plenty of leeway. Plenty of room for you know, error and judgment and, you know, getting a pass and so on. That's not what Peter says. Peter says it's through that suffering and through that affliction that judgment begins at the house of God that brings the righteous to that scarce salvation. So if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. You know the answer, and we don't like to say it, but they will end up in eternal judgment. All right, so then the passage ends. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So we submit ourselves unto God in our sufferings, right? We are happy. We're rejoicing that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, just like the saints were in Acts chapters 2, 4, and 5, especially 4 and 5. Okay? All right. Well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.